I'll leave it. Well, good morning. Hopefully, John, is this on? Good. Okay. Hopefully, I'll be able to get through this and keep my voice. I have a bit of a cold. So, my apologies for that. But this morning I want to talk about our worship as a church together from Ephesians. And I know in your little sheet there it says just Ephesians. That's because we're going to use most of the book. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 through Ephesians 5:21. But then I'm going to do sort of a topical on worship from Ephesians. And one of John Piper's more well-known quotes is, "Missions exists because worship doesn't." His meaning was not that worship is non-existent in the world because everyone worships something. His meaning is that men do not naturally, truly worship the one true God. And therefore, we must go and preach the gospel. We must go and preach the good news, the truth about who God is, so that worship would be true. And as Jesus said in John chapter 4, that men would worship God in spirit and truth. But unreached people groups and unbelieving neighbors that we may have are not the only ones who miss the mark when it comes to worship. We struggle with our own worship in the church, and that's something that the Ephesians, or that Paul's letter to the Ephesians addresses. When you think of the word worship, what comes to your mind automatically? Choir singing in robes, for some people, maybe that comes to mind. Angels around the throne of heaven. If you've been reading Isaiah chapter 6, that might come to mind. Or if you've been in Revelation, that might come to mind. Perhaps singing in the congregation with others, us coming together to worship God and singing and being in prayer, or depending on what YouTube channel you've been watching, maybe it's some spiky-haired guy with a guitar strapped around his shoulder with his hands raised in the air in a dark stage. There's much more to worship than these things. And I confess that these images are sometimes where my mind goes when I hear the word worship or when I think of the concept of worship. But the biblical idea of worship does not follow our church cultural norms. Instead, the Bible should inform us on what worship is to be about and on how we should properly view and engage in the worship of God. Paraphrasing several different dictionaries, we could define worship as the act of exalting or praising something or someone's value or worth. And what I want to do this morning as we look at how we are to do that in the church, we're going to read these passages from Ephesians, but we're going to look at four main points on worship. The first three points I'm going to go through fairly quickly, and then we're going to spend most of our time on the last point. And so, in a moment we're going to read through the book of Ephesians, but I want you to have these points in mind as we read through there. The first point is the object of Christian worship. And then the second will be the basis for Christian worship. The third will be the motivation for Christian worship. And the fourth will be the method of Christian worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your apostles who not only preached Your Word, but also wrote it down so that we would have it. Addressed things in the church in Ephesus and Corinth and other places, things that you brought the church through and you caused your apostles to address in writing so that we would be blessed and refined in our own understanding of you and our own understanding of what it means to be a local church and to worship you. Father, I pray that as we read this, as we consider these points, that you would open our minds to the word that you would have for us this morning, that you would give us clarity on how it is that we would rightly worship and praise you in the context of the meeting of the local church and even in our lives away from here, Father. So, Father, we ask that you'd do this, that your Spirit would be with us as we go through these points, Father, and that you would help me to be clear and that you would make up where I am lacking in Christ's name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, you read with me, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over that which I am suffering, for it is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you, being filled with all the fullness of God, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean, but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. My voice is already done. And that probably needs very little exposition, but I want to point out these things. The object of Christian worship. Object of Christian worship is clear from this passage that it is the one true God. But Ephesians talks about God as the triune God. All through Ephesians, especially these first three chapters, and as you probably noticed, if you haven't heard before, you haven't noticed it in your own studies, Ephesians is broken up into two parts. Even though it's six chapters, it's two parts. The first three chapters are a right understanding of our salvation and who God is and what He has done for us. And then the next three chapters are how we live in light of what God has done for us and called us to. So in these first three chapters, it's clear that we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he says over in 17, as he is praying for them, "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom." Not just a spirit, not just that he would give you some spiritual wisdom, but that he would give you the spirit of wisdom, which is the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity there who is working together for our being built up in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what he has given us. Also in verses 20 and 20 through 22, he says that he, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus, that is that the Father worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule, all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ himself is our head, and we are called rightly to worship him. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, and I apologize for causing you to jump around, but I am going to try and stay really close in Ephesians here. Ephesians 3, 8 and 10, he says, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." And this seems very basic and straightforward. I mean, we all here recognize the one true God. We are all Trinitarians, right? But we want to have our minds fixed on the fact that God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And where we are on the next three points will reveal to us who we're really worshiping. And whether our worship is actually true, whether our worship of that one true God is actually true. Point number two is the basis of Christian worship. This might seem a little bit confusing because we think of the holy creator God. God is the creator and we are his creatures. We are beholding to him as creatures to worship the one who created us. And that's what Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20 says. It says that God has made himself evident to us. But because of the fall, men do not worship God. Humans do not worship God, as was alluded to in the quote from John Piper. Humans do worship, but they always worship something lesser than God. They end up worshiping idols or ideas, and what it comes down to is really they end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And oftentimes that can be the worshiper themselves, worshiping themselves. That's why we have to say Christian worship. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, you know, we all were Jews and Gentiles alike. We were all going astray. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we can't say what is the basis of worship, of true worship. We have to say what is the basis of Christian worship. And the reason that I say that is because something must happen within us to give us the capacity to rightly worship God. And in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, it is God who has shined in our hearts to show us, to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have to have the Spirit's working in us in order for us to see God for who He truly is, and then for us to be enabled to rightly worship Him. That passage from Ezekiel chapter 36, this is the fulfillment, this is having been fulfilled, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and cleanse you. And then Jeremiah 31 also talks about the new covenant and what will happen in the new covenant when God puts His Spirit into mankind and brings about true worship. Through the Holy Spirit's power in us, we can now recognize and heartily say amen to passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can say amen to that now. We don't have to wait until we are forced to do it at judgment day, because everyone's knee will bow. But we can recognize that now by the grace of God. So that is the basis of our Christian worship. The basis is that we have been given a new capacity, a capacity that is outside of the natural man, apart from Jesus Christ. We have been given that capacity to now worship God rightly. And He also calls us to that. It is a duty. Next, we'll look at the motivation of Christian worship. You think of the motivation and the basis, those might seem similar to you, but they're very different. The basis has to do with our capacity, as I said, or enabling. Motivation is unction or desire or compulsion. What is it that compels us to worship God? And what is it that compels us to try to find out how to worship God rightly? We get both the basis for our worship and the motivation for our worship at the same time. The motivation for our worship is an objective motivation. That means that it is set, that it is a reality, whether we recognize it or not, whether mankind recognizes the that there is a motivation to worship God or not, and whether we as Christians recognize fully the motivations for worshiping God, it is a set reality. The motivations are there. Who God is, what He has done for us in the past, what He continues to do for us today, and what He has promised to do for us in the future, those are all realities, whether we recognize them or not. But there's also a subjective motivation, and that is our experiential motivation. That's how we feel about worshiping God at any given moment, how we feel about obeying God at any given moment. That's more subjective, right? That's sort of more experiential. That has to do with what our focus is on. It has to do with where our gaze is fixed. It has to do with what we're ruminating on, what we're thinking about. And as we grow in the Christian life, our experiential motives for worship will grow with our knowledge of God and who He is and our knowledge of our salvation. But they'll also grow with wisdom. Our motivations will grow with the knowledge that's being built in us and the Lord working that knowledge into wisdom and also exercise. As we exercise our minds and reorient our gaze constantly, and we train ourselves to take our gaze from the world around us, from the things that are going on around us, onto Christ, we will train ourselves to do that more readily, right? In my line of work, we talk about muscle memory and doing things repetitiously so that when you have to do them, it just becomes automatic. You don't have to think about it. Even though when you first start out doing a new task, it takes you a lot of thought. Yeah, you fumble with things. You know, if you're shooting a gun, you fumble with your magazine, you drop things. But over time, as you exercise your mind and your skill with your hands, you no longer have to think about it, and you no longer make the same mistakes that you did before because you've developed that muscle memory. And that's something that we need to exercise, is where our gaze is fixed on Christ. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, Paul reminds them, now he's speaking to Christians here. These are people who have already heard and believe the gospel. So Paul's reminding them from 3 through 14 what they've been given to by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. Now, Paul is reminding them of these things there, but then he goes on, starting in verse 15, and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Now, because I've already heard that you have faith in Jesus, and I've heard about your love and all for all the saints, now, he says in 16, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that," this is what he prays for them continually, having heard that they already believe, having heard that they have a love for the saints, this is his prayer for them. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Wait a minute, they already had that, right? No, they need it more. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." He's reminding them again and again, to give them even more, and he's praying to them, to God for them, and he's also reminding them through what he's praying for them that they need even more knowledge and wisdom about these things that they now have in Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." He reminds them of what they were before and now what they have, to explain another facet of what they once were and what they've now received in Christ. And then in 2:11 he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh without hands. Remember," again, "that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the gods." He doesn't want them to dwell there, because he just wants them to remember that they once were there, so that as they consider where they are now in Christ, they will truly worship God for that. That their knowledge would about who they once were and who they now are would be set in their minds. He continues that theme of remember, remember. And then in chapter 3, starting in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him..." Well, I'll stop there for this point, but we need to grow in our estimation of Christ. We need to grow in our knowledge of our salvation and our knowledge of God to the fullness of Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for them, and that's the purpose, part of the purpose of his letter here. He knows that their inward capacity for worship must be informed by a true knowledge of the object and motivation to worship, and that their experience of that motivation and the worship that follows should grow as their attention is constantly arrested from the things of the world by a deepening knowledge of their Redeemer and the gospel. Now we want to talk about the method of Christian worship. We've talked about the motivations. And if you think that now we're going to go to singing, and I'm going to hammer those of you who I see out in the audience sometimes who don't sing, that's only a part of it. Paul's segue from truth to action, from the truth of the first three chapters of this letter, to the action of how to go about fulfilling the passages that say to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, starts in verse 4. We don't get to singing until the middle of verse 5. He says, "I therefore..." Now, I want to back up a little bit, because just before "therefore," he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Because Paul says, to the glory of God and the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, Therefore, walk in a manner worthy. Our walking in a manner worthy is what glorifies and honors God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is worship. We typically only think about singing and possibly praying when we worship. But think about Mark chapter 7 when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees over the issue of taking care of their parents. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They went so far in the action part of worshiping God, of the things that they are called to, the things that they put upon themselves, to what they said, worship God. He said, but you worship in vain because you neglect the weightier things of the law. You neglect faithfulness, and you neglect caring for widows and orphans. Also, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11, he says, what to me is this multitude of sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs. These were acts of worship. Worship in the Old Testament had to do with things that you did in the temple to following the ceremonial law, not just singing, but bringing your animals to be sacrificed, all of those things, all of the different the things that they burned, the incense that they burned. Couldn't think of the word. The incense that they burned, all of those things were considered worship. And he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat and of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, of lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. If I would have read further, I would have got the word. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And then he goes on and he says, when you spread out your hands, means when you are praying to me, he says, I'm not going to pay any attention to you. He says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove from the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. And so worship is not just about singing, but it is about our loving one another. And that's where he goes with this. We are urged to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. To say it another way, we are exhorted to act and live in a way that fulfills God's purpose in our salvation, that fulfills God's purpose in our individual salvation, but also fulfills God's purpose in the church. Paul is talking to an assembled church here, and he says, to him be glory in the church. What does this mean, or how do we do that? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called? The first thing that comes to mind, obviously, is the singing of songs, but that's not, we've already talked about that. That's not where we're, primarily where we are called to worship God. Everything that Paul says after verse 1 of chapter 4 is an explanation of how we go about walking worthy of that calling. And then for the next three chapters, He walks us through what it looks like in the church to live lives that honor and glorify and rightly worship God. He doesn't start, what's interesting is that he doesn't start by saying, okay, now go to the mission field and preach the good news to these people. He doesn't start by saying, okay, now you've got to go and get baptized, and you've got to get, you know, take the Lord's Supper, and you've got to make sure that you pay a mass, and you hire singers. You know, he doesn't say those things. What does he say? He says, this is not a comprehensive list, by the way, but he says, in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, he says, walk with humility. Verse 2. Humility and gentleness. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. First, and not necessarily foremost, but first, the first thing that he calls them to is walking before one another in love and humility. That is much more difficult than coming in and opening the hymn book and singing a song. We can come in and sing a song and harbor anger against our brother or sister, or be difficult because we're impatient, or because we're not feeling well. He says, the first thing he tells them is, walk with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. We are all a part of one body. Why it says someplace else that when one member hurts, everyone hurts. When one member has cause for rejoicing, everyone rejoices with that member. Because we are all connected. The second thing he says in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is that he talks about the exercise of their gifts for the common building up of the church. But the goal is the building up, the edification of the church, giving teachers and prophets and apostles, evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, verse 12 there is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The apostles and evangelists and the shepherds and teachers are given not to be the ones who do the work of the ministry, although they are called to do the work of the ministry because they're part of the church as well, but they're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That means that we are all, as a body of believers, to be a part of ministering to one another, a part of building one another up in love. The third thing, and I have seven points here under this method that he goes through in chapters 4 and 5, in case you're taking notes. The first one was they're called to love and humility before one another. The second is to exercise their gifts for the common building up of the church, verses 11 through 16 in chapter 4. And then in verses 17 through 24, that they are to renounce sinful human folly of the old man and hold to sound doctrine. That is one of the things that we are called to, and that's one of the things that we see in our day, that in the Christian church, people are abandoning sound doctrine. I had a conversation with someone the other day who talked about having been a part of ministry of another local church, and his wife was one of the worship leaders, and now she is a part of the Center for Spiritual Living. And now they're learning all of this stuff about how Buddha and all these other ancient teachers, you know, had truth and they're really loving how they can meld this stuff with their Christianity. And no, Paul says, don't go there. You hold to sound doctrine. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's exactly what's going on. There is no shortage of cunning teachers out there who are slick, who will try to blend the truth of Christianity with all kinds of human inventions, human mental inventions, and idols. Paul says, do not go there. And number 4, treat one another right. Speak the truth. Don't hold grudges. Forgive as God has forgiven you. That's chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Having put away falsehood, having already put away falsehood, that means being secure in your sound doctrine, speak the truth with your neighbors. We are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. We know that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, right? Looking for strife to cause in Christ's church. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. You know, I used to think that this meant no coarse joking, right? No filthy speech. But in the context, really, I think that he has more in view no corrupting talk. That means be careful about how you talk to one another. This is particularly important for brothers and sisters in the house. You know, I remember growing up that, you know, everybody was careful about what they said in church. But at home, my brothers and sisters and I had a really hard time loving one another with our speech. We would tear each other down. We would hold grudges. Some of that took a long time and still has effects on some of my brothers and sisters, even now that they're in their 50s. So you don't know the damage that you're doing with your speech. We are called to unity. We're not called to tear one another down. And we're not to hold grudges. He says, toward the end of that section there, let all, verse 31, I'll go back to verse 30, because I think it's important. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I think that verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 should be connected to verse 32 of chapter 4. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're to be imitators of the God who saved us. When Jesus, in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, and then also in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I do the works of my Father. And in his discourse with the Pharisees, he says, I do the works of my Father. You do the works of your father, the devil. the works that we do, the things that we do, tend to indicate who our Father is. In biblical terms, the fatherhood and sonship has to do with emulation. In Jesus' time, if your father was a carpenter, you were going to be a carpenter. If your father was a priest in the temple, you were going to be in the temple. That was going to be your vocation. If your father was a tent maker, you were going to be a tent maker. That was just the given. It was very rare that someone broke out of the family tradition or the family vocation. If you were a fisherman, if your father was a fisherman, good chances you were going to be a fisherman. That's just the way it goes. You were going to do what your father did. And that's what Jesus tells them repeatedly. I do the things that my father does. I say the things that my father gives me to say, and I do the works of my father. He tells the Pharisees, you do the works of your father, the devil. Even though they were children of Abraham in the heritage sense of the word, he identifies them with the devil because of their deeds. And we need to pay attention to that. We need to be imitators of God as beloved children, as verse 1 in chapter 5 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Point number 5 under that was that he calls them to renounce the filthy deeds of darkness and live and act and talk as children of the light, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 5. You once were darkness, but now you are light. In verse 8 he says, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That is what we need to be about. And he also tells them to be wise. Verse 15, he says, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. We need to be careful about how we fulfill these things that Paul calls us to. We need to be diligent about looking into them and say, okay, where in my life am I following the commands of Christ, and where am I not? And why am I not? And then in the following verses there, he says in verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but be understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's possible that Paul had in view here, maybe there were some of the same things going on at Ephesus that were going on at Corinth. The passage that we went through this morning, the Carl took us through with the Lord's Supper. There was probably confusion in more churches than just Corinth on the Lord's Supper issue. And even though Paul does not directly address the Lord's Supper here, he is addressing their gathering. And he says, don't get drunk. Don't use this as an occasion to come together and get drunk. But he says to them in verse he says, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, Paul preached, or Carl preached on being filled with the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit is the one who is behind what you are saying and doing. And he follows that up with addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Corporate gatherings are to be controlled by the Spirit, orderly and edifying. I think that has more to do with these times being orderly and edifying and the content of our time rather than on which songs we're supposed to be singing, whether we are supposed to be singing only psalms, whether we are only supposed to be singing and no music, which, as some of you know, is a debate in some of the churches. But it is that our time of worship together is to be orderly, and it is to be surrounded by the truth, and that we are not only to be singing to God Himself, but we are also singing to one another. There is a vertical aspect to our worship and song and praise, but there's also a horizontal aspect. When we are singing these songs, we are not, it is not just about, you know, me praising God, me here, you know, this is between me and God, you know. No, this is between you and God and everyone else who is here. Because as Paul says here, he also says it in Colossians, there is a horizontal aspect to this. This is a part of us edifying one another as well as worshiping God. And at the end of that, he says, making melody in the Lord, to the Lord in your heart. What, you know, we don't just want to be singing with our mouths, but we want to be singing with our hearts. This worship in song and speaking things that edify our brothers and sisters in Christ and is true about God has to come from our hearts. That's what he's getting at there. This is inward disposition, our inward dispositions finding its way in our outward expression. And lastly, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, treating the person according to the worth of the one that they are one with. You know, there's a real sense in that when you do something for one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're doing it for Christ Himself. Christ said, you know, when you do it for the least of these, you know, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you food and water? He says, when you have done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. But there's also that could also be said negatively. When you do something that tears down your brother or sister in Christ, when you say something carelessly, or when you hold a grudge against your brother or sister in Christ, or when you fail to love your brother and sister in Christ, when you know that there's something that they need and you withhold it from them when you, it is in your power to do it, there's a sense in which you are doing that to Christ Himself, the God that you are to worship. And then you have to ask yourself, who am I worshiping? And all of these things you have to say as you try to wrap your mind around all of these things that Paul tells them. You have to ask yourself, who am I worshiping in this decision to say this, to think this, to share this? Because he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You're not submitting to one another out of reverence for the person necessarily, but it's because of their connection, because of their oneness, because that they were purchased by Christ. You are doing it out of reverence for Christ. Lest they think, or we think, that these instructions were only for how they interacted in the church, Paul goes on from there to talk about their some specific relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, bondservants and masters. Perhaps there were some significant issues in those relationships in Ephesus, but it's not my intent to go there today, but the outcome is the same. He's giving them different instructions for each different relationship, but the intent is the same. And that is that in each of those relationships, namely that the glory of God would be put on display in all of our relationships, and how we love one another with a love that has been displayed for us by God. That God's glory, God's glorious grace would be put on display to one another, and also to those who are still in darkness, who are all around us. His instruction, Paul's instruction to them, obviously has implications for us. On the one hand, we are reminded of God's radical love for us, which gives us great hope and joy. On the other hand, it calls us to a radical love for one another. A love that goes against our human nature and confronts our pride and our comfort. But it's the only kind of love that rightly puts on display the glory and grace of the God who called us into that love. It's the kind of love that pleases our Heavenly Father and honors His Son. And it's the kind of love that one can only have by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've been given the Holy Spirit as a basis or as a capacity, as this new capacity to worship. We have been given the Holy Spirit. So it's no longer something foreign to us. And the extent to which we live out Paul's instructions to the Ephesians will reveal who we truly reverence and value, who it is that we worship at any given moment. Where is our gaze fixed at any given moment? I want to end by going to John chapter 13 and looking at Jesus, what Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus, in John chapter 13, washes his disciples' feet. This is the Lord of creation stooping to wash the feet of people who are getting ready to deny him and betray him. And after he does it, he tells them, starting in verse 12, he says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What better example do we have than our Savior Jesus Christ? What the Father has ordained, the Son has modeled for us, and the Spirit empowers us to do. May He grant us the grace to follow in His footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We love one another, Father, and we love You, and we want to learn more how to love one another. We want to learn how to really put on display the grace that You have shown to us in our relationships with one another, and how we worship You in all the ways that we worship You, Father, whether it is through our doctrine that we preach from the pulpit here, whether it is through the music ministry here, through the singing, through the songs that we choose, through our singing from the gathered people, Father, singing both to one another as well as to You, reminding one another of the truth of our redemption in Christ and the glorious gospel, loving one another, being patient with one another, being long-suffering, all of the things that are spoken of in other places in Your Word, Father. Help us to grow in those things. Help us to grow in our knowledge of You and of our salvation, of what it costs You to purchase our salvation. Father, You have forgiven us so much more than we could ever be wronged by anyone in this life. Father, help us to keep these things in our minds and help us to have our eyes fixed on your glory and on the grace that will be brought to us as we look forward to your promises. In Christ's name, amen.